Hey, good morning, everybody. It's really great to see all of you. So a few weeks ago on Facebook, I sort of opened up a poll to everybody and just said, look, I'm thinking about these couple topics for an upcoming sermon. What would you like to hear about? And one of the topics on there was fasting, and it got the most traction. And where it comes from is the fact that about a year ago, I had a conversation with someone that put me in a position where I realized I didn't actually know what I believed about fasting. I knew what I didn't believe about fasting, but I didn't know where it would actually possibly even fit into the life of a New Testament Christian. So I've been studying for a while, and I wanted to share some of the thoughts that, you know, I've reached with this. And as with anything we study, these thoughts can evolve with time. So this is just where I am right now in my studies about fasting. Another thing that interested me is I think other people in the church are probably in the same place, because I put in a second poll, have you ever fasted? And interestingly, the majority of the poll said yes. But if I took out anyone who worshiped denominationally or was part of another faith, if I narrowed the results down to only members of the Church of Christ, then the no's far outweighed the yes. And in fact, if I looked at participation numbers, the amount of my friends on Facebook who are members of the Church of Christ versus those who are in denominationalism, Catholicism, or other faiths, by and large, people in the Church of Christ didn't actually participate in the poll to a significant amount, which I also found interesting. But have you ever considered the fact that fasting is something we see Christians doing in the New Testament? We often associate fasting with the Old Testament, with its periods of public ritual fasting, or we think about fasting purely in terms of denominationalism, with observances like Lent that's going on right now. The New Testament has no such ritual observance commanded, but we do find fasting listed along other traditions of worship we are familiar with. Unfortunately, fasting is a topic we seldom study. Consequently, it might be an act of worship we neglect in our own walks with God. So in this overview today, we're going to go over three big picture ideas. Number one, what does fasting look like in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Number two, why should New Testament Christians fast? What are the big spiritual benefits that come from it? And finally, what should fasting look like to a New Testament Christian? So those are going to be the three big ideas. Let's start with some biblical examples of fasting. Fasting appears throughout the Bible, and we're not going to hit every example of fasting. We're going to look at three examples of collective fasting in the Old Testament, and then look at three examples of individual fasting in the Old Testament. But before we look at those, there's only one mention of fasting in the books of law. Now, this surprised me. When I narrowed my search to the first five books, well, really, not even counting Genesis, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where the law is handed out, I expected to find numerous references to fasting. And when I searched those books for the word fast, fasting, fasted, I came up with a big nothing, which really surprised me. I was not expecting that at all. The first actual time the word is used isn't until 1 Samuel. However, I believe the idea of fasting is in one Old Testament, one Mosaical law observance. And we can find that in Leviticus 23. verses 26 through 29. This is the Day of Atonement. Here, Leviticus again 23, verses 26 through 29. The Lord again spoke to Moses. The 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. You are told a sacred assembly and practice self-denial. You are to present a fire offering to the Lord. On this particular day, you are not to do any work, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement for yourselves before the Lord your God. If any person does not practice self-denial in this particular day, he must be cut off from his people. Now, if your translation doesn't say self-denial in there, it might say afflict self or something of that nature. The word affliction might be in there. And that is the idea of depriving yourself of something, of harming yourself in some way. Now, we know that God never, ever commanded self-abuse in the Old Testament, nor does he ever command that in the New Testament. So how could we afflict ourselves? How could we deprive ourselves in the way that's commanded here in Leviticus? Well, I think the idea of fasting fits the passage, not by word, but intent. As outlined in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement was an observance where the high priest would sacrifice a bull for his own sins and the sins of his family, and then sacrifice one of two goats. One goat was the sacrifice for the sins of the people. The other goat, called the scapegoat, then carried those sins into the wilderness. And on this day of sacrifice and atonement, God asks the people to sacrifice of themselves as well. This self-sacrifice, I believe, is at the heart of what fasting is. And we'll talk about that more later. Other Old Testament examples are all examples of elective fasting. What I mean by elective fasting is either a leader calls for a collective fast as needed, not because it's this day in this month, but because they feel a need for the people to fast. They call a fast. It is elective. Or an individual electively chooses to fast on their own. Here's some examples of collective fasting. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 through 6, Samuel, the prophet and judge, gathers the people for fasting, for confession, and for repentance, when they decide to put away their idols. In Esther chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, Esther requests that other people fast on her behalf. She asks that all the Jews who are in Susa, as well as all of her women servants, should fast for her before she risks her life by going to the king. And then 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, sees David and his men fasting together until evening to mourn the death of King Saul and the other Israelites who perished in their conflict with the Philistines. In all of those cases, someone who was in a position of authority called on others with them to fast, either with them or on their behalf, although Esther probably was fasting as well. What did it look like for individuals to fast in the Old Testament? Well, in Exodus chapter 34, verses 27 through 28, we see Moses abstaining from food and water for 40 days while he's writing the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. Again, this is one of those places where prior to 1 Samuel, the word fasting isn't used, but that is what's happening. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Daniel fasts for 3 weeks over the interpretation of a vision from the Lord. He gives up delicacies, meat, and wine specifically. He also gives up putting oil on himself. This would be a form of hygiene in the royal household. Basically, giving up these things, he's saying he's giving up his royal comforts. And 2 Samuel 3, 35 through 37, again, sees David fasting. Here he's fasting on his own while mourning the death of his son Abner, and he gives up all food until sunset. There are several more examples. We could spend an entire hour just picking apart the numerous times fasting is used in the Old Testament. But I picked these because I felt like they were representative of what we find. From these, we see that fasting in the Old Testament could be commanded or it could be elective. It could be collective or it could be individual. It could be for our own sakes, or it could be on someone else's behalf. It could be for the purposes of repentance, seeking divine intercession, or mourning. The fasts could vary in duration. David fasting until evening versus Moses fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And they could include food, drink, or other forms of self-denial. Again, remember Daniel giving up the oils of the royal household that he would use for hygiene. So that's fasting in the Old Testament. Let's look at it in the New Testament now. And for the time being, we're just going to restrict this look at the Acts and Epistles. Actually, the book of Acts. And that's really it for the moment. In Acts 9, verses 7 through 9, Saul, soon to be Paul, fasts for 3 days before he's baptized. He gets the vision on the road to Damascus and he loses his sight. And the entire time he's without sight, he fasts. The purpose of the fast we don't have recorded. It might be because he's wanting to express repentance. It may be that he's seeking God's intercession to bring his sight back. But he gives up food and drink for 3 days prior to his baptism. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we actually find two separate fasts in those couple of verses. Members of the Antioch church are in the process of fasting in those verses while they are ministering God's work. While they are teaching in the community, while they are studying, they are also fasting. Then, somewhere in there, the Holy Spirit comes and says, "Separate Paul and Barnabas." Then before they send Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey, again, this group of Christians fasts and prays before they send Paul and Barnabas on their way. The next time is in Acts 14 and verse 23. Here, this is still the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are now on the return trip back through the congregations they helped set up. And while they're going through those congregations, they're setting up elderships in those congregations. And with each eldership they help establish, they participate in prayer and fasting. Again, this probably isn't one fast, because they would be traveling between each of these locations and were likely doing this at each location they came to, just like they didn't just set up elderships once and let the other congregations just go without. Like before, we see that fasting can be collective or individual. It can serve many purposes, and I think it's intentional that we don't have a lot of details about what they fasted from, or the duration of those fasts. Unlike the Old Testament, we have no command or apostolic example that dictates those things. And I think the reason is that fasting, like our contribution, do you remember contribution in the Old Testament? Contribution was a set amount, a set percentage of your worldly possessions, right? And there were other times that you were even supposed to give very specific things or offer up very specific things. But when we talk about contribution in the New Testament, it becomes as you have purposed in your heart. And it strikes me that fasting has made a similar transformation between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that it is something that if we are going to do, it is as we purpose in our hearts. So is fasting a form of worship that's pleasing to God? I think we have examples here, especially these New Testament examples, that show us it is. In fact, we have more examples of fasting contained in the New Testament than we have examples of the memorial being offered on the first day of the week. And I don't say that to undermine the importance of the memorial, but to emphasize the importance of we take something seriously in God's word if it's mentioned just once. The first day of the week thing for the memorial is in Acts 27. And that frequency is actually mentioned nowhere else. And we take that seriously because that's an apostolic example that shows us how we should worship. It shows us when we should partake of the Lord's Supper. We have as much information that also tells us we should be fasting. It is a part of New Testament Christianity. So that's what fasting looks like in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Let's take a moment now and look at why should we fast? What spiritual benefit do you and I get when we choose to fast? Number one, I'd say, fasting brings us closer to God. In both examples of disciples fasting in Acts, fasting does not exist by itself. Acts 13 and verse 2 pairs fasting with ministry, studying and teaching from God's word. Acts 13:3 and 14:23 couple prayer with fasting. Both study and prayer bring us closer to God. It's not enough just to fast. This is the issue Isaiah addresses in Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 7. Towards the beginning of that, he says, "Behold, in the days of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and hit with a wicked fist." This idea is also included in what Paul addresses in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. There he writes, "If you died with the Messiah to the elemental forces of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destroyed by being used up. They are commands and doctrines of men. Although these have a reputation of wisdom by promoting ascetic practices, humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence." In these cases, fasting, self-denial, is not enough to make us holy in and of itself. I am not closer to God just because I fast. Just like baptism can be made meaningless by our conduct, the same is true of a fast. If you or I choose to fast, we need to replace that thing we are fasting from with something that draws us closer to God. Whether you are fasting in a time of sorrow, fasting for repentance, fasting for God's intercession, add study and prayer to the fast so that you can get closer to God. And that brings us to the second reason we should fast, and that is to remind ourselves of our true nourishment. When we fast from food, we replace that food with God's word. We replace it with prayer to God. We remind ourselves where our true nourishment comes from. Nehemiah says this in Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, and this is going to sound familiar. We sometimes sing this passage in the form of a song. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will put my hope in him. To say the Lord is my portion is to say he is my sustenance. He is my nourishment. This is what Jesus means when he responds to Satan in Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, after he's baptized, Satan comes and tempts him towards the end of that fast. And one of the temptations is for Jesus to use his miraculous powers to get out of a tough spot. You're hungry. Fix it with magic, basically. And Jesus answers and says, in verse 4, it is written, men must not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Our nourishment does not just come from the physical food we take in, but we also gain spiritual nourishment from God's word. When we fast, it gives us a chance to really consider how much we value God's nourishment. Consider, am I more hungry for the comforts of this world than I am for godliness? Do I worship God because I hunger for the things I think he'll give me? Or because I hunger for God himself? And if I had to choose between God and food, or any other worldly comfort, which would I choose? Then we can also fast because it helps us practice self-sacrifice. Because again, self-sacrifice is at the heart of fasting, and self-sacrifice is at the heart of Christian conduct. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 says, don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. However, they do it to receive a crown that will fade away, but we a crown that will never fade away. Therefore, I do not run like one who runs aimlessly, or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control, so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Fasting is an act of self-discipline that trains us to be self-disciplined in the Lord. The act of giving something up that is meaningful to you takes self-discipline. Sticking to it for a predetermined period of time takes self-discipline. If you are able to keep your fast quiet, that takes self-discipline. If you are not letting a fast affect your behavior, that takes self-discipline. All of this helps us bring ourselves under control so that we will exercise self-control in all of our conduct. Fasting can bring us closer to God if we are really giving up something meaningful and replacing it with study and prayer. It puts us in a place to turn to God when we might miss something of this world. And it helps us put the things of this world in real perspective. Whether you are giving up meals for a couple of weeks or turning off all screens for a month, fasting helps remind us all of what we need, of that we need God more than we need the things of this world. Again, fasting reminds us that we need God more than we need our things, even our food. So let's finish up by looking at what fasting can look like for New Testament Christians. We've established that first century Christians did indeed fast, based on accounts in Acts. Jesus even fasted in Matthew chapter 4. We've looked at the spiritual benefits that can come from fasting. But when should we fast? What can we give up? And how should we behave when we're fasting? When is it appropriate for Christians to fast? Again, there's no hard and fast on the first day of the week passage, like there is for the memorial of Christ's death. Again, we've looked at the fact that fasting can be done collectively. It can be done individually. Both examples in Acts see Paul and his friends fasting together. Just as we can pray both individually and collectively, we can fast alone or together. Also, based on these examples, there is no prescribed time for fasting. Paul and the apostles did it before a big undertaking. Jesus fasted before facing Satan. Fasting is an opportunity for us to grow closer to God, so the best time to fast is when you need that closeness the most. That's why prayer and fasting go hand in hand. It's an act of removing something you take for granted or rely on and replacing that thing with God. So when should you as a Christian fast? When you need to. What should we sacrifice? Well, when I think of fasting, I think of food. And I think that's appropriate. The vast majority of fasting we read about in the Bible gives up sustenance, food and drink of some sort, either all food and drink or certain foods and drinks. However, I think you can make the case that fasting isn't necessarily limited to what we put in our mouths. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, 4 through 5 says, "A wife does not have rights over her body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control." When Paul says, do not deprive one another except when you agree to for a time of prayer, that certainly sounds like a period of fasting. Only this time, this couple here are fasting from physical intimacy. The point is that fasting, though, requires a serious commitment. We never see anyone give up something trivial as a fast to God. We never see someone giving up something sinful as a fast to God. In fact, I would say doing those things would be rather like taking money from someone else to put in the contribution plate. You're not truly sacrificing if it's trivial or if it's something that you shouldn't be doing already in your Christian walk. It's about disciplining yourself by removing something meaningful and important. This is something that's between you and God. Maybe one person will give up all social media for a year, while another person takes their fast more literally and gives up food for 40 days. Either way, make sure you commit to the sacrifice and then replace it with God. And then Jesus has some words on how we should fast. And this is what our brother Christian read for us this morning. In Matthew 6, 16 through 18, Jesus says, "Whenever you fast, Don't be sad-faced like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. I assure you, they've got their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that you don't show your fasting to people, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The idea here is the same as Jesus' teachings on prayer and benevolence in the surrounding verses. When you fast, it's between you and God, not between you and everybody else. When you fast, it's not my business what you're giving up, unless you need me to know so I can support and encourage you. In fact, Jesus says no one should not even be able to tell you're fasting based on your appearance or your behavior. Now, Jesus has some similar words about prayer, and yet we still do pray publicly. We do pray with one another because we see, again, examples of those, and we also see examples of people fasting together. If we fast together, then yes, we're going to know each other is fasting. We may reach out to a brother or sister for prayers or support while we are fasting, but the point of the fast is, and even if I'm letting you in on the fact that I'm fasting, the point is that any and all attention and honor and glory in that goes to God. It's not about seeking attention for myself. It's not about looking for your sympathy. It's not about looking for you to praise me. But it's so that God can be gloried. So how should we fast? We should fast in a way that always puts God first. We may not spend a lot of time talking about fasting, but it is an act of worship, every bit as acceptable to God as prayer or benevolence. It is a personal thing that can be done for a variety of reasons: sadness, calling for God's intervention, repentance. But we must keep God first and foremost when we fast. When we fast correctly, we will grow closer to God. We will put the things of this world into perspective. And we will understand where our true nourishment comes from. So I want to challenge each of us. Sometime this year, try to find a time to fast. Then devote that time to study and prayer. And allow God to fulfill the emptiness that you open up for him. And when we do that, it will be easier to let God into any place in our lives where we feel emptied. Go ahead and get your songbooks ready. When we submit to God in baptism, we are also participating in self-sacrifice. We say to God that I will sacrifice everything about myself in order to let you into my life. Have you made that commitment? I know there are some here who are still thinking about that decision, and I encourage you, make that decision. Put Christ on in baptism and sacrifice yourself over to him. Empty yourself so that he can fill you. If you've had challenges on your Christian walk and you need us to lift you up and support you or encourage you, if you need to confess your sins one to another so that we can help you replace those sins with Christ, then please let us know as we stand and sing.